It's session three. We're going to be looking at inerrancy and sufficiency. And let's get started with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have given it to us. And you've told us in it about yourself, about your son, and you've shown us your love for us. And you've displayed it in your word. You've displayed it in your son. And Lord, we thank you that you've made it possible for us to be members of your own family. Lord, I ask your blessing on this morning. I pray that you would give us efficiency and understanding as we go forward. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, I'm praying for efficiency because we've got a lot of ground to cover, just like in previous weeks. Let's start off by looking at Romans 12, or actually we'll start at the end of Romans 11. And we'll try to, each week, we'll read a passage. This is the one I've chosen for this week. And again, like last week, try to think of this in terms of the study that we're going through, so in terms of biblical worldview. So I'm going to start in, verse 33 of chapter 11 of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He calls us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's really the intent of this class, right, is to help us in that process of becoming transformed, renewed in our minds. Okay, so I'm going to point out, hopefully you grabbed some notes on your way in. I'm going to point out this cool quiz that is totally optional and will not be graded. I would encourage you to take it after. If you start taking it now or even looking at it now, there's a good chance that you'll lose track of where we're going. So tuck it away and pull it out later when you're at home and you need something fun to do. Hopefully it'll be fun. And when you're done with it, it will, and by the way, it's open book. You can use your notes, use whatever you want. You can even call me, phone a friend. Hopefully it makes sense how it works here, but I do think I put holes in it because I think when you complete it, it will be a helpful sort of addition to your notes because it's actually got definitions printed for some of the things that I've been saying that you may have written down if you were a fast writer, fast note taker, but if you're not, this will help. This will give you some actual words to put in those blanks if you still need it. We are in session three. We're going to try to cover inerrancy and sufficiency today and about, we'll start with a chunk of kind of catch up from last week, a little bit of a summary. And also we're going to pause, if we've got time, Lord willing, we're going to pause for questions a couple of times through today. And I know that if we do that, that would be a first. I've said, and I'll say it again, if you've got a question and you want to interrupt me, I'm totally okay with that. So please do that. If we get like too many questions, then, you know, I'm sure that you'll be gracious and let me say, wait a second, we gotta keep moving and let's talk afterwards. But I don't want that to keep you from asking questions. If you've got something that comes to your mind, ask it. Or jot it down and ask it later. That's fine too. Okay. So we've talked about the five elements of a complete worldview, right? And the very first one, if you remember, is epistemology. And epistemology deals with what knowledge is, what truth is, what are our sources of truth. And so we're going to be in epistemology. We were there last week. We started talking about inspiration, right? We talked about revelation. We talked about inspiration. Today we're going to be talking about inerrancy and sufficiency. Those are all grouped under this category of epistemology. Because the very first foundational thing that we have to understand is what we or where we can go to find truth. Once if we haven't established that, then we don't really have any business trying to build a worldview. So let me start by talking a little bit about revelation, catching up from last week or reviewing a little bit. Remember that we need revelation because there are things that we can't know. And when I say we, I'm not just talking about us as individuals. I'm talking about the entire human race. There are things we can't know. And so revelation is what God has given us so that we can know those things. We went over general revelation, which is given to every human being, and it tells us of God's power and righteousness. It's enough revelation to condemn every one of us, every human, no matter how limited that person's experience. And we talked about how this is true. General revelation is true and effective even for somebody who has no sight, has no hearing. Okay? Think of the Helen Keller model, if you will, right? General revelation was just as effectual with Helen Keller as it is for any one of us who are blessed with sight and hearing. Okay? The same would be true of someone who, think of a baby who's born into a prison environment. And this still happens in some places, right? A person who is born, raised, and goes to their death in that kind of environment, exposed to very little. Still, general revelation applies to them, okay? Now, on top of general revelation are the things that I have made the mistake before of thinking of as general revelation. Things like sunsets and mountains and the cellular structure and, you know, the things that are truly amazing, and they serve to condemn us further. But we're already condemned by general revelation, the things that all of us can understand, or at least sense. So what then is general revelation, or where does it come from? It's when God created us, He placed within us an understanding of certain things, like we have a conscience, right? We understand right from wrong. We know that God is righteous. We know of His power. Even if we can't sense the things around us, we have ourselves, we have our consciousness, we have our thought life, right? And God has imprinted that upon us. And that goes for everybody. There's nobody who has an excuse, right? That's the message of Romans 1. Now think about that. If there's general revelation, and we're all condemned because of it, and if most of us do have senses, right? Most of us do see our surroundings. Most of us do see the heavens that declare the glory of God. That's additional condemnation upon us, right? If we reject God, He's given us that much more light, and we're rejecting it. And that heaps condemnation upon us. Now take that, and for those of us who have access to the Scripture, and that counts everybody in this room, think about the additional condemnation that's heaped upon us if we don't come to Christ. If we don't honor God as God and give thanks, like Romans 1 talks about, right? So it's actually a grave, serious thing to take the gospel to somebody. You think about that? Now, this shouldn't keep you from doing it, right? We're commanded to do it. That's why God has us here, is to do it. But when we bring somebody the gospel, we're forcing them to make a choice, in a sense. They're choosing to accept and worship God or to reject Him. And because they now have more light, they also have more responsibility. There's more accountability. So just something to think about. Why are we careful to define general revelation in such a narrow way? It's kind of ironic, right? General revelation, but we're being very, very precise about what it is and what it isn't. And the reason is that we have a tendency to slip things into that definition, like maybe even our own thoughts, or or science, I'm putting in air quotes, right? Science believes this, and so that must be part of general revelation, and therefore we start putting it on level ground with inspired scripture, right? And that's not right. That will get us into a heap of trouble. So, and that's something that we referred to last week as sort of the two-book error, right? You've got the book of scripture, and then the book of other stuff that you've slipped into general revelation. And that's an error. Okay, that's the two-book error. And that's a phrase that I didn't make up. The two-book error is something that you'll hear out there. So any questions before we move on to, we're going to do a quick review of inspiration. Questions on revelation. Okay, great. We're going to move on then. So we began to talk about special revelation, and we addressed five views of inspiration. Without going into a lot of detail on those five views, by the way, the recordings are available on the website, so I would encourage you, if there's areas where you just, like, a question comes up later and you decide for whatever reason not to phone a friend, which you can totally do, just give me a call. Listening to the messages again is an option. So, okay, three of those views that we looked at last week on inspiration overemphasize the human element. Okay, those are human inspiration, existential inspiration, and general inspiration. Basically, they put the human into the driver's seat in various ways, rather than God. And that's a problem. Someone who holds to one of those views believes that we're in a position to decide which parts of Scripture are inspired. And if you think about it, it's actually quite similar to the two-book error that we were just talking about with general revelation, except instead of adding to the Scripture, now you're subtracting from the Scripture. And so I'm going to throw in a term that I've just coined that you won't hear anybody else. You can think of it, if you want to, as the half-book error, right? Because with your view of inspiration, you're saying, well, some of this is inspired, and some of it isn't. And it's up to me to decide what's inspired and what's not. Okay, so it's not the two-book error, it's the half-book error, because you're not willing to take the entire book of Scripture. You're filtering, okay? Dictation is another view that we looked at, and that one takes the human basically out of the equation completely. The human just holds the pen, and God directs his hand to write precisely what he wanted to write. And the issue with that one is that if that's the case, then the human has basically no understanding of what God is writing through his hand, right? And that leaves room for things like hidden messages that the author wasn't aware of. And that now it's sort of our job to go back through and try to reconstruct the code and understand what the hidden messages are. And then if you've got those hidden messages, by the way, I found some and you found some, and they're not the same ones, and we may not agree. But now that we've got them, now we compare them to the text that's actually readable and understandable. And now you're back into the two-book theory again, aren't you? You've got two sources of revelation, one that was plain and one that was hidden. Okay? So again, it's funny, dictation theory takes the human out of it, but then it brings it right back in again, doesn't it? It puts us in the driver's seat of finding these hidden messages and trying to understand how it all works together. God didn't do that, okay? That's not how, the scripture does not indicate that that is how he designed things. In fact, the only view, the right view, and by that we mean the one that is consistent with scripture itself, is what we call verbal plenary inspiration. It says that every word of Scripture is inspired. It was given by, so this is the mechanics of it, right? It was given by God to men who understood his message and put it down in their own way. And we know this because as we look from book to book and author to author, we can see the author coming through. We talked a little bit last week about how John writes differently from Peter. They use different vocabularies. They have different styles of rhetoric, if you will, right? Paul is very lawyerly, and John is less so. He's much more sort of, let's see, what would that be? Right brain? Paul is more left brain, John is more right. Anyway, they're just different. If you don't believe me, read them. So verbal plenary inspiration allows for the differences we see in writing styles. It shuts the door on hidden meanings, right? Because the human author understood what God was saying. And it grants Scripture the authority that Scripture demands for itself. How many times, this is a rhetorical question, I actually don't know the answer, but how many times does the Scripture say, "Thus says the Lord"? That claims ultimate authority, does it not? So we can't just dismiss that. We have to, whatever our understanding of inspiration is, it has to incorporate this idea that these are the very words of God that we are reading. And it's worth mentioning, Doug and I had a little chat after last, sorry to bring your name into it, Doug. I know you don't like having the spotlight, but we were talking about like how, what an interesting dynamic that is to have a human involved in putting down Scripture. And the implications of that are huge, right? So all people, men, women, children, we're all affected by the sin nature, right? So it's very interesting that God would use us to bring inspiration or bring Scripture out. And it's not just interesting. It means that because God is sovereign, He also ensured that every word that did come out, right, when men put it down in their own way, that every word that did come out corresponded to what He wanted. Okay? So God preserved His word through this process of inspiration. We don't need to worry about whether the person got it wrong. He didn't. God made sure of it. Now, all of this is talking about the autographs, the original manuscripts, right? Next week, we will be talking about canon, and we'll be talking about a thing called textual criticism that helps us understand how we know that what we have in our English versions is actually corresponds to those original manuscripts. Okay, but we're not going to make that connection until next week. Okay, I'm going to pause for questions, see if we have any before we move on. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that something? Yeah. Yeah, so I'm going to repeat that because of the microphone and the recording. But yeah, it is amazing that God uses fallible humans, right? Temporal, fallible humans who are still plagued by the flesh. Our sin nature is not gone until we are glorified, right? To communicate His gospel to people. That's mind-blowing. And it's because, it's not because there's anything great in us. It's because that the gospel is so powerful, right? It's the message itself. And the Holy Spirit, He does His working. Yeah, great point. Okay. Other questions? Comments? All right, great. So we are going to jump into inerrancy now. I'm going to do a quick time check. Okay, we got to move. So while inspiration deals with how God gave us the Scriptures, inerrancy deals with how we know the Scriptures are true and what authority they have in our lives. So inerrancy, maybe it's obvious, maybe it's not. To be inerrant is to be without error, right? So, and this is interesting because the reason that these words come into play, into practice, the reason that we have to talk about them at all is because that these things are challenged somewhere along the way. Might have been hundreds of years ago or even more than 1,000 years ago, but at some point, somebody stuck up their hand and said, I'm not exactly sure about inspiration. I'm not sure that God actually gave us these and how it actually happened. Can we talk about that? And so explanations are, you know, theologians go, oh, yeah, that's a good point. Let's go to the Scriptures and figure it out, right? But you'll have other schools of thought who say, well, I'm not sure I want to go to the Scriptures because I'm not sure the Scripture has authority. So I'm going to make up another theory, right? In fact, some of the theories that we looked at earlier for inspiration, they don't come from the Bible, right? They're really not supportable from the Bible. And so they come from the flesh, really, when you get back to it. So inerrancy is another one of those where it's kind of sad that we have to talk about it, right? Because those who have made up, and you'll see, we'll go through some of the views of inerrancy. They're doing hair splitting. They're saying, well, yeah, I believe the Bible is inerrant, as long as we rule out this area of the Bible, right? And it's some sort of weird gamesmanship that we play. We play because we're fleshy people. And honestly, some of the people who are in this field are unregenerate, if we're being really honest. Just because you're a theologian doesn't mean you're a believer. Hopefully that's not too shocking to you, but it's true. Okay. So we're talking about the truthfulness and the authority of the scriptures. I mentioned next time we will talk about canon, but we'll leave that for next time. So first we're going to start with some deductive proofs of inerrancy from scripture. And when we talk about deductive, it means that we're taking things that we regard as fact, and from them we're using those as premises in our argument, and then we are determining then what our conclusions ought to be. Okay, so you have to start with facts, and so we're starting with scripture. That's where we go for facts. Now, we mentioned this last time, that's going to sound like circular reasoning, and it is, because when you've got something with ultimate authority, you can't go to something else to prove its authority. If it's ultimate, if it's truly ultimate, then that's where you have to go. You have to go back to that thing to make your proofs. And so, first, we'll go to Numbers 23:19. In fact, don't turn to these. I've got them printed on my page here. I'm just going to read them off so that we can go fast. But if you want to write down the reference and go back to it later, I would encourage that. But Numbers 23:19, this is actually the story of Balaam and Balak. And Balak is trying to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. And Balaam is actually a prophet of God. And so he can't do it. Like, he literally can't do it. He would kind of like to do it. He's getting compensated to do it. But he can't do it. Instead, he ends up blessing them, and it's very aggravating to Balak. But Numbers 23:19, Balaam says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So the point here is that God doesn't lie. Okay, God tells the truth. And we're making a connection now between God and His Word and saying, if God doesn't lie, then His Word doesn't lie. Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie. Paul is basing an argument on this fact. If you were to look it up and look at the context, Paul is saying, look, because of A, and A is God does not lie, B is true. Okay? Hebrews 6:18. The writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for God to lie. Again, the writer bases their argument on the fact that God doesn't lie. James 1:17, James describes God as the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Okay, he doesn't change. He's true today, yesterday, forever. Psalm 119, verse 142. Of course, Psalm 119 tells us a lot about the scriptures, right? Just two verses out of that. One, verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is true. The truth of scripture is established by the character of God himself. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. You can see more examples of this in 2 Timothy 2, John 17, Psalm 19, they all refer to God's word as truth. Okay, and we actually looked at Psalm 19 last week. We don't have time to dive into any of these, but those are good places to spend a little bit of time. So those are deductive proofs for the inerrancy of Scripture. So now we're going to look at a couple of inductive proofs. So inductive means we see how things work and they add up to a proof. Okay? It's a little bit different from starting with facts and inferring then or following an argument and getting to a conclusion. This you still end up with a conclusion here, but you're starting with observations rather than facts. So, inductively, we see that the authors of Scripture and Christ himself believed the history recorded in the Old Testament. And they rooted their theology in that history. So here's an example of that. And we're just going to do one, really, but there are tons. If you were to go through Scripture and look for this, when a writer of Scripture goes to other Scripture to make his point and to build their theology on that, tons and tons of examples. But I'm going to use here, just because it's convenient and it comes to mind quickly, is 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, where you remember Paul says, look, if the resurrection's not true, we're most to be pitied, right? And Acts 17, where he talks about how God has identified the man who will judge the world by resurrecting him, right? He's talking to the men of Athens in at Mars Hill. But in both of those cases, Paul is saying, look, the resurrection is a fact of history, and because of that fact, these things are true. Okay, so he believed the historical reality of the resurrection. Again, you could find many, many examples of this. And it's not just the history. It's the very words. In fact, if you were to do a little bit of a study, you could find several places. I'm going to mention a couple here, where the writers of Scripture make a case based on a single word in a single verse that was already in Scripture. So here's an example. In John 10, verse 35, Jesus makes an argument back to his, I can't remember if it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees, who he was arguing with at the moment, by using one word, the word gods, that you find in Psalm 82. He bases his argument on that one word, gods, and the fact that it is plural. In Matthew 22, Jesus is being questioned by the Sadducees, and his response to them hinges on the tense of the verb am. You might remember this. God says to Moses in Exodus 3, I am the God of Abraham and God of Isaac and God of Jacob. Right? And Jesus says, see, he said am. Because God said that to Moses, those three men were already dead, right? They'd been dead for hundreds of years, and God said, I am the God. Not I was the God, or I used to be the God of the guys you would remember as, and then listing off their names. He says, I am the God. And Jesus uses that and says, see, there's a resurrection. Okay? In Galatians 3, Paul bases a theological argument on whether the word seed in Genesis 12 is singular or plural. He talks about, is it seed or is it seeds? And because it is seed, here's what it means. Okay, so it's down to the specific word. So, okay, the Bible says that God can't lie and that his word is truth. So here's an interesting question. What is truth? Now, we might have an idea of what truth is, but it might surprise us to know that philosophers cannot agree on what truth actually is. Okay, and so fortunately, we are not philosophers. We're people who go to the Scripture for answers, and so we do have an understanding of what truth actually is. But we are going to go through some views of truth here. So there's five that we're going to go through. The first is truth as experience. Now, this is very, very limited if you think about this, right? It means that you have to define truth for yourself based on your own experience. If you perceive something, it's true. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, and hopefully you've already gotten that, this is not the right view of truth. This view would say, look, Oregon is true because we've all been here, right? I've been here. Oregon's true. Is Alaska true? I don't know. I've never been there. Some of you say it's true. So now I have to decide, in my experience, is Brad a trustworthy person? If he is, then Alaska is probably true. Okay? If he's not, then I still don't know, right? This is a very weird way to think of truth, right? But I was going to say it's valid. It's not valid. It is one of the views that we are looking at. And it's very much subject to change, isn't it? Your idea of truth might get completely reversed the next moment because of somebody else's input, or because the thing that you didn't know about, now you know about, and now you think it's true. Okay, the next one is truth as consensus. And this is the idea that truth is defined by what a lot of people agree to. So what group of people? Don't know. You decide. Last week, you might remember I pointed out that Sean's shirt was green. I don't remember why. I can't remember the context, right? We probably all would have agreed that his shirt was green last week, and it's too bad that he's not here. So we would say, well, we have a consensus. Sean's shirt is green, okay? But then a group of scientists might walk into the room and say, well, actually, Sean's shirt appears green because it reflects the green wavelengths of light while absorbing the other wavelengths of light. So in one sense, it's really the opposite of green because it's like, because green is rejected by it. Okay, thank you, scientists. That was really helpful, right? But this happens a lot, and our society uses this method of determining truth a ton, right? Think about, let's see, what's the latest thing that scientists said was good for you, and then later they said was bad for you, or vice versa, right? Eggs, good one. Fats, yeah, another good one, right? Coffee, okay, yeah. This happens like routinely. Sometimes it's less than a couple of years from the scientific community says this to the scientific community says the opposite, right? But this is a very popular way of understanding truth. Truth as coherence is the next one we'll look at. And this idea is that for truth to be truth, it has to fit with other truth. Okay? Your ideas of truth, your various truths, must fit together and be consistent with one another. Well, that kind of begs the question, where do you get the first bit of truth, right? That all the other bits have to fit with. And this is a real problem because when you go to human history to find people who have believed in this idea of truth as coherence, you run into people pretty quickly like Hitler. His point of view was very coherent, right? His idea of truth was very coherent. It all fit nicely together. But what did it have as its basis? Something good and right? No, I think we can at least say that, right? Nothing good and right was at the core of that. And so, to me, it's a little bit like we're all working a puzzle, right? If you're trying to get a coherent understanding of truth, you're working a puzzle with all these pieces that you think are true, and I don't know how you're determining that to begin with, but if they fit together, then you've got truth. But the problem might be that you're using the wrong pieces to build the puzzle. And so the real question then is, well, okay, how do you get the right pieces? And it's not through this truth as coherence idea. Okay, now here's the one that I think dominates our society today. It's called pluralism. And there's a couple of different definitions of pluralism. I don't want to confuse the two. There's a pluralism that says, hey, in the United States, for instance, everybody and all their beliefs are welcome. Okay? That's a good kind of pluralism. We ought to value that. But this kind of pluralism says that truth is whatever you want it to be. Your truth might be different from my truth. In fact, they might be exact opposites. And that's okay. In fact, they might both be true, which goes against all rational thought. But that is what we're this is where we're at as a society right now. It's a little bit like truth as experience, right? The first one we talked about. But you're not limited to only your experience. You can now like speculate and make stuff up. And do you know people who do this? Yeah. Our culture is full of these people. In fact, honestly, we do this sometimes, right? But I think it's easier for us to find fault with others. So, yeah. Your truth might tell you, it's a real pity that Sean isn't here because Your truth might tell you Sean's shirt is white, and mine might tell me it's black. And who's to say whether one or the other is right? Or both? Or neither? In other words, we can't know what's true or not. At least that's the argument of pluralism. In fact, the only thing that we can know for sure if we buy into a pluralistic view of truth, get this, the only absolute truth, if you're a pluralist, is that there are no absolute truths. Now, that statement I've just said is self-negating, right? It blows up the whole thing. So we can know by that pluralism is not the right view of truth. And while these ideas of truth might seem strange or even ridiculous, we sometimes use them without realizing it. This is where things are going to get a little bit real. When we worry or complain, what are we really doing? We're elevating our perception above the truth of Romans 8:28, which tells us that God works all things together for our good, right? So we've taken experience, we've said, ugh, I don't like this thing, and we're worrying or complaining about it. We're actually, whether we realize it or not, we're taking that experience as truth. We're actually falling into the very first one, the one that we all, I think, agreed is ridiculous. Okay, what is it when we say, science tells us, or the reformers taught? What view of truth is that? That's an interesting one, right? You had to bring in reformers, right? That is the consensus view of truth, right? Because you're citing this group of people and saying, hey, this is what they say, therefore that's true. Okay. Now, I brought in the reformers because I think that one might hit close to home for us and make us realize that, yeah, actually, we do this more than we think. What ought we to say instead of, for instance, the reformers taught? Yeah, we should say, yeah, but what does the scripture say? I kind of don't care what a group of people taught or believed, right? What does the scripture say? So don't buy into consensus as truth. What about this? If there's one God, how can he exist as three distinct persons? I don't understand that. What point of view is that coming from? I'm doing this in order, just to give you a hint. Yeah, it's the coherence view of truth, right? Like, I need to understand this rationally. My truth has to fit together, and I don't understand this, so it can't be true. So the problem with that is that it limits truth to those things that we can understand. And that's very, very limiting. Think about that, right? Another one, kind of in the same vein, and who hasn't thought this before? If predestination is true, how can God hold a person accountable for rejecting Christ? Right? That feels like a paradox. I would say maybe it is a paradox. And that... We should address these, right? But what should we do? Should we try to logic them out in our own heads? Or do we go to Scripture as the ultimate source of truth, right? And by the way, I'm not saying those are mutually exclusive. We go to Scripture and we reason, right? We try to understand what's there. But a person who can't live with that tension, they're going to, if they literally say, you know what, that's just too much, I can't take it, I don't understand it, I'm walking away, that's somebody who really their truth model is this coherence as truth model. They're making the truth subject to their own ability to reason. What about when we say we care for somebody but we don't share the gospel with them because we know that they already have a different belief system? This is convicting, right? When we do that, well, there's a couple of things. One is we might not care about them as much as we say. Ouch, right? That hurts. But let's set that aside for a moment because, I mean, we're imperfect people. That may actually be the case. But it might also be that we are sort of pluralist in the way we think. We might think, well, and I've got many friends who are Hindu, right? I have a lot of Indian friends in my line of work. It would be wrong for me to think, well, they've got their belief system. And why would I share the gospel with them, right? That's a very pluralistic point of view. And it is not, it does not comport with Scripture. It is not aligned with Scripture. Okay. So, what view of truth is consistent with Scripture? We've looked at the ones that are errant. So, correspondence as truth is the idea that that truth corresponds to reality. And I think this is the one, if you've been a believer for any length of time, if you've read the Scripture, this is the one that probably feels the most sort of native to you. Truth is the way the world is and how it works. Truth is reality. It includes the whole of reality, so not just the part that we can understand by seeking to know it and reasoning, but the part that we can't understand without revelation. Okay, we've talked. This is why we need revelation. There are things that we can't know on our own. And it does cohere, by the way, because reality coheres. There are not multiple realities. There is one reality, and it coheres. A fully defined concept of correspondence requires a source for that reality, and that source, of course, is God, who created everything by his very word. He literally spoke reality out of nothing. Okay? And we'll come back to this when we talk about apologetics in a few weeks, but because God is sovereign, he actually defines reality by his word. Okay, remember, we talked about the Bible being the ultimate authority. Well, that goes to this too. When God speaks, he creates reality. And God is true, and so the reality he creates is true and coherent. Notice what God tells the Israelites at the end of Deuteronomy 18 about evaluating a prophetic message. He says, "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." In other words, if it doesn't happen, if the prophet makes a prediction of the future in the name of the Lord and it doesn't happen, you can know that he's a false prophet. Because if God says it, it will happen. Now, we can talk about like when that will happen, right? Does that always happen in the prophet's lifetime? No. In fact, often that's not the case. But the point is, if it's really God's word, it will happen. Okay, let's turn to Proverbs 8. We're going to read a few verses there and comment on them. Proverbs chapter 8, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. And this is a chapter about wisdom. Wisdom is being personified here. And in fact, in verse 22, wisdom is speaking. Okay? And this, of course, is the wisdom of the Lord. Verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 8. "The Lord possessed me," wisdom, his wisdom, "at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways." God's wisdom is eternal, and it transcends the material. In fact, it exists from eternity past. It actually ordains, God's wisdom actually ordains what reality is. So, to be at odds with God's wisdom is actually to live a delusion. Think about that. If God's wisdom ordains reality, then to live in a way that is counter to his wisdom is actually living a delusion. You're living in a pretend dream world. Okay? And this is sin, right? When we sin, we're actually living in a delusion. We're calling reality unreality, and we're substituting our own. This is actually, when you think about Romans 1, right? Paul talks about he gave them over to a depraved mind. This is a depraved mind. This is a mind, and we all have a mind like this, or had a mind like this. We should be renewed, right? This is why we looked at Romans 12. We want the renewing of our minds. We want to be transformed by the Word of God. But without that, we have a depraved mind, a mind that likes to live in unreality and does not value reality or even acknowledge reality, right? Okay. let's talk about the three views of inerrancy. We're finally here. the first one is that the Bible is inerrant in its purpose. And this is also known as infallibility. Okay, now those sound terrific, right? Infallibility is one of those words that in theological circles, unfortunately, it's nowhere near as good as it sounds. Infallibility is not as good as it sounds. And here's what I mean. If you believe that the Bible is inerrant in its purpose, then what you believe is that all the purposes and outcomes in God's Word will come to pass, but that idea of inerrancy does not go to the actual ideas or even, and especially not, the specific words of Scripture. So this is the weakest view of inerrancy that one could have. In fact, it's really not even inerrancy, but you know, those who hold this view do call it a view of inerrancy, so we're gonna cover it as if it were. But basically, it's saying that, look, whatever God wants to happen, it'll happen sort of in spite of the words and the ideas found in Scripture. It's really not much of a view of inerrancy at all. In other words, the actual words of Scripture are unimportant as long as it does for you what it's supposed to. Okay? Now, you might think about the views of inspiration we talked about last week and say, okay, that sounds a lot like a particular view of inspiration. Does anybody have an idea which one we're talking about? It's the existential view of inspiration, which says that it's not the Bible itself that's inspired, it's what happens when I read it to me. I get inspired, the reader. That's existential inspiration. That goes hand in hand with this view of inerrancy that basically says, well, the details here, the stuff that's actually printed in this book, not that important. What's important is that God does what he does through this book, right? Super weak view of inerrancy. The next one is that the Bible is inerrant in its intentions. Now, the terminology here is really aggravating because what's different between intentions and purposes? Not a lot, right? But the view is a different view, and here's how it's different. The last view was only concerned with the purposes. This view is actually concerned with the ideas of Scripture. So the thinking is that the ideas of Scripture are inerrant. There are no errors in the ideas of Scripture, but it doesn't go far enough to say that there are no errors in the text itself. Okay? What of the views of inspiration last week, this one dovetails nicely with one of those as well. Can you think of which one it is? No? Okay. This corresponds to the general theory of inspiration, which says that the ideas in the Bible are inspired, but the actual words, maybe some of them aren't. And I get to decide which ones, right? That goes with this idea of the Bible being inerrant in its intentions. And you've heard this a lot, by the way. The last view, you maybe not have heard very much. It's more of a, well, I'm not going to go there. This one is held by a lot of people who are believers or who are churched, who are Christian-y, right? And they will, you'll hear them say things like, well, God didn't intend to the Bible to be a precise historical record. How many times have you heard that, right? Talking about things like creation. They say, well, the Bible's not a history book, right? Or, same issue would be true when somebody says, well, the Bible wasn't really meant to be a science textbook, right? So we can't really, like, when we get into science-y things, we shouldn't believe that. We should set that aside. Because God isn't qualified to speak on science. Yeah, that's, you can see how dangerous that is, right? But it sounds very rational, doesn't it? When people bring that up in an argument, you go, oh, huh, yeah, I guess it's not a science textbook. No, it's not. But that really shouldn't keep us from believing it. Okay, and so lastly, this is the third view of inerrancy, and this is the one that's right. You know that by now, right? I always do the wrong ones, and then I end with the right one. Is that the Bible is inerrant in everything it claims. If it claims to speak on a topic, it's inerrant on that topic. Okay? If the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in 6 days, he did. Now, how freeing is that? Now, there's a lot of people. I wish I like had sort of a ballpark figure of the number of people who are full-time involved in Christian academia, theologians and sort of that set of people who devote their entire lives to parsing out these views and comparing them to one another, and if you take this view, then this scripture has this effect, and that's crazy. That's a wasted life. We need to take God at his word. If he says something, it's true. We can count on it. We can base our lives on it, and we should. If we don't, we're back into that space again of being delusional, right? Of denying reality and substituting our own. All right, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is, you know, hopefully you understand why this is critically important for you as an individual. That's kind of the point of view that I've been taking as I talk through these things. But as critical as it is for you as an individual, it is just as critical for the church at large, right? Because after all, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, so there's a lot that comes before this, but Paul is describing how Christ made us new creatures. He saved us. He took us from being dead in our trespasses and sin and made us alive together with Christ. Verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built, watch this, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we could do an entire sermon on this passage, right? But you, believer, are a part of the church. You're being built up into the whole building, being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, having been built on, back to verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What did the apostles and prophets give us? Scripture, right? So the right view of Scripture is essential to the health of the church, the body of Christ, this temple that we are being built into. Okay? So this is critical. And you have, I guarantee, if you've got any Christian friends at all, you've got believing friends who are falling prey to some of these ideas that are errant. Errant ideas of inerrancy. Errant ideas of truth. All right? So our job is to gently, humbly show that, you know what? The Bible, if we believe the Bible, and we ought to believe the Bible, because after all, it's the ultimate authority, then we need to elevate the Bible and have the highest view of Scripture and apply it in our lives. Okay, we're getting close to the end here. I am going to pause for questions. Any questions before we keep moving? Okay, here we go. These views, by the way, show up in doctrinal statements. And this is really important. Some of us ignore doctrinal statements. So we get interested in a ministry. Somebody says, hey, I've got this missionary friend that I think you should support. Or, you know, you're visiting a church, or you're sending your kids to a college, or your grandkids. Each of these ministries, churches, organizations that are like parachurch organizations, they're going to have a statement of faith. They're going to have a doctrinal statement. And if you know how to read them, you will find some of these errors in those doctrinal statements. Now, when I started reading doctrinal statements, man, you read them and they all look good, right? They're like, yeah, oh, yep, right, okay, yep, makes sense. We need to be more discerning than that because there are things, you know, for instance, let me see if I've actually got something I've written out here. Okay. A church, for instance, that holds that the ideas found in Scripture are divinely inspired and without error is a church that will teach whatever seems good and wise within the cultural context. Because they're good with the ideas, right? But the actual words of Scripture, maybe not so much. Okay? So, and usually in a church like that, the ideas focus around things like love. Love it's an idea in Scripture, is it not? God is love. Well, if that's the banner that you're flying, there's an awful lot that you can say about love that doesn't actually agree with the text of Scripture. Right? To use a poignant and timely example, I'm going to bring in the issue of homosexuality. Many, many churches today, churches who say they believe the Bible, but hold some of these errant views that we've looked at, will actually teach that acting on same-sex attraction is okay as long as it's within the context of a loving, respectful, God-honoring, monogamous relationship. How often have you heard that kind of talk, right? From Christians. That's a very common thing to hear. And they'll do that instead of teaching what Scripture actually says. And in case we've forgotten, Scripture actually says, and this is from 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And to make the point even more clear, he says, such were some of you. You used to be that. You're not that anymore. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And please note, it's not just about homosexuality, is it? There was a long list of people there, and that's what we used to be before Christ saved us. Right? So this isn't, by any means, it's not picking on a particular group. The point is that within our society right now, it's very popular for churches to set aside that very clear teaching of Scripture for this idea that, well, the ideas are inspired. Maybe not the specific text, but the ideas are. Let's go with that. How arrogant is that to think that we can decide what Scripture applies in 2019 and what Scripture does not apply? I thought this was God's word. Is this now our word? Do we get to make the call? Have you ever thought about what humility means in the light of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture? It means that we will never be smarter or more learned or more erudite than we repeat what God has said in His Word. We will never be smarter than when we repeat what God has said in His Word, because that is reality. That is objective truth. It's not somebody's opinion. It's not our best thinking. It's not what a group of people says. It's objective truth from the Creator. And back to humility, right? It's not just a one-sided thing. It means that we must state the truth with clarity, but just as importantly, with compassion. Because if we don't, we violate all kinds of scripture, don't we? If we're not speaking the truth in love, then are we really representing Christ? We're not. We're a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, right? So important to understand how humility works with all of these truths, right? And we don't ram these down people's throats. We need to reason together and take them back to Scripture and back to Scripture and back to Scripture to say this is what's right. God has not really given us the option to pick and choose. Okay, we're already a little bit over time. I was hoping to get to a couple of objections to inerrancy. I can cover these very quickly. So the first objection that I'm going to cite, there are other ones out there, but these are the low-hanging fruit. The first one has to do with the fact that inerrancy only applies to the autographs, the original manuscripts, right? And we don't have them anymore. So now what, right? We're actually going to talk about that next week when we get into canon. So don't worry about it. Or go ahead, worry about it. That'll, keep you ready for next week. The second one is contradictions. What about contradictions? Aren't there contradictions in the Bible? You're going to hear this a lot, right? And most of the contradictions that are brought to the surface really aren't contradictions at all. In fact, often it's a gospel account kind of thing. Like at the tomb, this one says there was one angel. This one says there were two angels. Contradiction. Well, that's not a contradiction. That's one gospel writer focusing on one and the other gospel writer saying, yeah, actually there were two. Okay, we do this all the time in our own speech. In fact, accounts are really only contradictory if one cannot be true unless the other is false. I'll let you think about that one a little bit. In fact, it's normal that accounts would differ a little bit. In fact, if accounts lined up perfectly, it would be suspicious. And if you don't believe me, just ask a prosecutor or a judge or a teacher or a mom, right? If everybody's accounts are exactly the same, you actually know something is fishy, right? So let's not, let's use our common sense when we look at these things. There are some passages where you can find things that actually do appear to be a contradiction. And when you do, it bears additional research, right? And in fact, there's at least one I can think of where it looks like there's been a copyist error sometime back in the transmission of, one copy to another. And the way we find those, by the way, is through textual criticism, which we'll talk about next week. And so that we can say, okay. That makes sense now. This thing that over here read like this, we've got other better texts that actually read this way, and guess what? Now what we thought was a contradiction wasn't a contradiction at all. Okay. So, summarizing, the logical consequence then of inspiration and inerrancy is sufficiency. If the Bible makes a claim regarding any issue, we can rest on what it says. It's from God. It's true, and in fact, it defines reality itself. You can't measure it against something else. There is no higher authority. You can only measure it against itself. And we don't need to add or change anything. In fact, if we do, that's a problem. Okay, this week's recommended resources. I found this book, I can't remember who I heard about it from first. It might have been my wife. But it's called Gay Girl, Good God, scary title, I know. It's by Jackie Hill Perry. It is outstanding. She begins with her sort of journey, right? And she came out of a lesbian lifestyle. But this book, I would say it's, I don't know, two-thirds about that, and the other third is just like really salient observations about theology. And she, anyway, it's terrific. I can't recommend it highly enough. Another is this one here, We Cannot Be Silent by Al Mohler. And I've also referenced Al Mohler's daily podcast here called The Briefing. Every weekday in all months except July, we had a dry spell here. He always takes July off, but he's back. Al is a great thinker and a theologian, and he breaks down the headlines of the day and talks about how we should apply a scriptural worldview to them and understand them and react to them. These are really, really great resources. So let's pray and be done. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would use these times in the weeks in between to cement our thinking about your word, that we would understand its the centrality that it demands, that it ought to have in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would, each of us individually, put aside these wrong ways of thinking of your word and really understand it for what it is and seek to dive deeper into it, to really, truly know what the author's intent was, so that we can apply it to our own lives. And Lord, we look forward to the service to come, the worship that we're going to do together as a family. And we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. Thank you again. I hope I record that. I think I did. It's like when you wake up and go, "Oh, did I leave the burner on all night?" Or, yeah. Oh, good. Okay. I'm going to delete that part.